Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. This to me is one of those amazing stories of Jesus put on the spot. And I say that because, you see, the gospel writers show us this intense conflict. They reveal to us that what was involved with the questioning and the challenging of him at each step, in many ways, Jesus is like that Passover lamb that was picked out on the 10th of Nisan and then eventually sacrificed. If it passed inspection, because they had 4 days to inspect it to make sure there were no blemishes, it would be the one that would be offered up as the Passover lamb. In a way, Jesus presented himself on the 10th of Nisan on Palm Sunday. Now he's being examined. How significant is that? I'll tell you, a lot of religious viewpoints have never really suffered under what I would call intense scrutiny and cross-examination. And they need to be, because sometimes what people believe, they've never really put to the test. Yet Christianity seems to be under constant scrutiny. It seems like every time around the year of the holidays, the months of the holidays, they have all these specials on with these experts and, you know, challenging the Bible and questioning this and questioning Jesus. And of course, they don't always show the other side. And that's the challenge. You see, you listen to one side, you draw a conclusion, and you might come up with one conclusion. And you know, maybe you've had a friend with some marriage issues and you've only heard their side, and you draw a conclusion. And you often are wrong with that because there's another side. In fact, even in the news, there's often such a strong bias that you don't really know what's happening. In Haiti, for example, a pastor friend of mine told me that there's a reporter for CNN that's in his fellowship. He's been down there, and he called back, and he essentially expressed, he said, "You can't believe what happened. I was there when the 6.1 happened 4 or 5 days after the original big one. And when that happened," he said, "it was like a chorus of people in the street saying, 'Jesus, forgive us, help us, we need you.'" And he says he's never seen anything like it. Now, it's odd. Did you see that on CNN? No? Why not? I wonder. You see, this is the problem with the news. You know, there is a strong bias, and we have to be aware of that. We're not seeing the news as it happens. We're seeing a carefully edited news to present a viewpoint. Jesus is now under the scrutiny of people that have a strong bias against him, and they're setting him up. They're going to try to ruin him. They hate him. They've already confronted him publicly, openly, directly, and they were humiliated. Now they're going to try the more subtle approach. They're going to send some people in craftily with these trick questions. Essentially what a politician does. You've got to make your opponent look silly. And that's what they're going to try to do. They're going to try to catch him in his words. Notice what it says here in verse 13. You get the tone of it right here. They sent to him, that is the Sanhedrin, these officials, sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. They're going to try to trap him. They think Jesus, the hick from northern Galilee, is now going to be subjected to some very intense questioning and will make him look silly. And that's what their intent is. So this group of people are sending the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now the reason for these two is because the question is this. When verse 14, it says, "When they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one.'" That is in the sense that you're not biased. You are a very open, true, objective person. And he says, "For you don't regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, see, what they've done is they've taken a few probably young rabbis of the Pharisees, grabbed a few Herodians, and bring this plausible, innocent question. Because they would have debated that. The Pharisees didn't agree with taxes. The Herodians said, "You don't pay taxes, we're going to turn you into Herod, and you're going to be in trouble." So they argued, they debated that. Now they're coming as if it's an honest question. "Oh, Jesus, you're the great guy. You're right there. You're true. You're going to answer us correctly. You won't play the politician. You won't cater to someone's viewpoint. You're going to tell it like it is." And it's a remarkable cleverness. Because they know whichever way he answers, he's cooked. If he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, the Herodians will arrest him. If he says, no, you should pay your taxes, then everyone will think, well, he can't be the Messiah who's going to deliver us from Rome. So Jesus enters the ring and lets them take their best shot. And then he answers. And I love how he answers. I wish that I were able to come up with that brilliant answer when I'm put on the spot. Have you ever noticed that it seems like you think of the brilliant answer after the situation? You think, oh, I should have said that. Why didn't I say that? When you're on the spot, it's a different thing. And I wonder sometimes, but it what might not be the Holy Spirit's plan or design in that time to confront a person with what Jesus confronts. But at this time, Jesus is now being inspected, so Jesus allows it. And he answers the question. What's the question? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Should we pay, verse 15, or shall we not pay? But it says, he knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why do you test me? Bring a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it and said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And like you and me, they marveled at that answer. They marveled at him. You know, he answers the trap perfectly. You know, tribute or taxes was really a matter of debt to the Roman government. It was an obligation as a citizen of Rome because, or at least a subject of Rome as they were, because they did get privileges from the Roman government. Obviously, they had the Roman army to give them the Roman peace. They didn't have to fight enemies. They had the Roman roads that they had, the Roman facilities, a Roman this or that. And in a sense, they had someone's got to pay for this stuff. And it's true in our nation. Listen, if you accept the privileges of state, you have to also owe the demands of state. None of us like taxes. And we might argue about how much tax. The bottom line is you have to pay something for the services that you receive in this land, protected by our armies and safeguarded by the law enforcement and, you know, all the privileges we have with the roads. Obviously, someone's got to pay for that. Just a note on taxes, however. Who often pays taxes? It's the poor. I don't care what politician says to you, we're going to tax those big businessmen. That's baloney. Because all they'll do is turn around and charge you more for their services and products. Who pays the taxes? We do. Not the rich. The rich find ways to get around it no matter what kind of situation you're in. The bottom line is this. Taxes are a reality. And Jesus, in a sense, he's not only escaping their trap, but listen, he's giving us an amazing answer to some great questions. He's showing the difference between church and state, in a way, the obligations of which we have to both. But how he answers is amazing. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. Well, what are Caesar's? Show me a coin. Do you know the ironic thing of these, the hypocrisy of these questioners is that they themselves have a coin on hand, which tells us that they've bought into the Roman system. Whether they disagree with it or not, they're agreeing that it's there, and it's hilarious. They're compliant in the tax system. But you render to God the things that are God's. What's God's? Well, you know the word image that Jesus says when he asks for a coin, he says, whose image is this? And they say Caesar's. The very word image is the same word that goes back to Genesis chapter 1 when the Bible says we were made in the image of God. He made man in his own image. The very same word is translated, that's a Hebrew word, but it's translated in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, with this same word that Jesus uses here. It's almost a hint. Jesus is saying to these guys, whose image is this on the coin? Caesar's. Whose image is on your soul? God's. God is the one that you are made after. God is the one that you have because his very image is imprinted on your soul, you have an allegiance to him. Now, there's a lot to be said in the Bible, in Romans, our subjection to government, in Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, our subjection to government, that we're subject to the authorities and we submit ourselves to every ordinance for the Lord's sake. Christians should be good citizens. At the same time, there is a limitation to that citizenship. This is going to be more and more tested in our society. How far do we obey government? What about if it tells us to do something that goes against our conscience and the very word of God? You know, even Napoleon Bonaparte said, "My authority ends where the authority of conscience begins." And yet here in our own nation, we actually are seeing believers put on the spot having a conviction about marriage that are being fined if they hold to that in their businesses, having a conviction about life and choosing life and against abortion, that nurses and doctors are... they're removing the conscience clause in this health bill that they want to propose to us. That in other words, if you are strongly convinced that abortion is wrong, it doesn't matter. You'll lose your job if you don't perform one. Well, I think that true believers are going to say, then fine, fire me, because I must obey God rather than men. There are many Christians that have, in the past, have refused the dictates of state when it violated the law of God. But our debt is first to God. Do you ever think about that? What are you doing that you know God expects of you? Are you doing it? Have you given God what you owe Him? Do you give Him your heart? Or is your heart to the world? And this is really the big challenge. Whose imprint is upon you? Shall we pay or not pay was a simple, innocent question. And Jesus turns it on them. Shows them what's really important. Now, the second question that comes is very interesting. There's three questions that hit him. Then he gives three challenges to them. The second question is from the Sadducees. Verse 18, it says, "Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him." Now the Sadducees were different from the Pharisees. Now, I'm not going to do the Sadducee thing because I know you're expecting that. But they didn't believe the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels and demons. They didn't believe in God's sovereignty. They didn't believe in all of the writings of the Bible. They just believed in the Torah, the first five books. They even mocked the resurrection. And the Pharisees believed all of those things, so they were totally different. But now the Sadducees, you would think they would have learned their lesson after Jesus makes the Pharisees look so silly in his answer. You'd think they would have caught and said, you know, maybe we shouldn't approach him. But they do. They go forward and they give him this question. They asked him, saying, verse 19, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now what they're doing is actually quoting a law in Deuteronomy 25. They label it the levirate marriage, in which that it's simple. You see, we don't have the same kind of setup where, remember when Joshua came in and they divided all the land by lots to the tribes, to the families, and you know, each family had a lot of property. Now, when you got your lot, your portion, and you got married, and let's say you died and your wife was left, if a stranger came in and married him, then that portion allotted to that tribe and that family could be going to someone else now. So in order to protect everyone's family, this law was enacted that it was expected of a brother of the dead husband would step in and marry the girl and raise up a child after his brother's name so his name could continue on, his inheritance could continue on. It was a very gracious thing. Now, if you were the brother, of course, you know, look, they arranged marriages anyway, so it wasn't like a shock. Oh, I got to marry her. You know, you pretty much were told by your parents who you're going to marry. Probably a much better system, I'll tell you, than what we have in our romantic thing now. So many young people make so many bad mistakes in that regard. But, you know, there are young people that are smart and listen to some good counsel around them. But, you know, anyway, this case, you were stepping in. And if you didn't, you were considered a lowlife. You know, you were really considered a lowly person. And one of the laws is if you did refuse to step in to be that one, that the lady could take off your shoe and spit in you in your face, and it was kind of like, okay, you're relieved of your duty if that's what you want to be. Point is, this was the law. Now, the Sadducees recognize this, and they bring a hypothetical situation that's kind of interesting. It says, now there were seven brothers. In verse 20, There's actually in one of the apocryphal writings this story of a woman who had seven, and it's possible that's what they're referring to, but they're using this. They said, now the first took a wife and died, and he left no offspring, and the second took her, and he died and didn't leave any offspring. The third likewise, and the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, verse 23, they said, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Now, I love this because the point is to make this doctrine of the resurrection look silly. And they're challenging him. Take a side, Jesus. Because either way, the side you take, you're going to be in a tough spot. So Jesus, you know, listen, I love his answer. Because he does this. He answered and said, are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? See, in their mind, when this woman goes to heaven, she's got seven guys who are going to try to be with her. That's ridiculous. There's no resurrection. That's silly. Listen, if you've ever been in a debate, maybe at work or at school, about something in the Bible, there will always be those that will take a portion they don't understand and they'll mock it, make fun of it. Like, see, this is all crazy stuff. The Bible. Well, here's the thing. Jesus answers this, and I love his answer. This is so pertinent to us. He says this, are you not therefore mistaken? Because of two reasons. There are two reasons why Jesus points out they made a big mistake. And by the way, these two reasons are often the very same reasons we get into trouble. We often make decisions that are wrong because of erring in these two areas. The first is because you don't know the scriptures. Now listen, this charge can be laid against these liberals because they were the liberals of the day. They really didn't believe the scriptures. They didn't really know them that well. And because of that, they had some opinions that were certainly not biblical. But before we charge the Sadducees with being biblically illiterate, how do we fare with that? How well do you know the Bible? Now, I'm not going to try to make some of you feel bad, although some of you should feel really bad about this, simply because if you don't know the truth of the Bible, you're going to be making decisions about life, about your future, about family, important decisions that God has an opinion about, and you don't know it. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you are my disciples, if you continue in my word, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Kind of like that fishing illustration. You know, if you're a fisherman, you're a liar. Not that you're lying how big the fish was, but you're lying to the fish. Why? Because you're putting that little worm on that hook and you're saying, here, fishy, fishy, fishy. It's good food. You liar. That poor little fish. Now, if that fish is an experienced fish, been around the block and says something fishy about that worm there, pardon the pun, I don't really buy that one. And he doesn't bite it, he's free. He doesn't believe the lie. And he's free. But if you believe the lie, you're going to bite that and you're going to get hooked. And you know, there's a lot of people believing the lies and the deception, the philosophies, the empty beliefs in this world system, because they just don't know the scriptures. I'll tell you how bad it is. Barna took an interesting poll and discovered that only 4% of Americans have a biblical worldview. Simply put 10 questions before them. 10 questions that if you know the Bible, you should pretty much know the answers to those questions. And they discovered only 4% had a biblical worldview. Then he did something interesting. He divided out all of those who claimed to be born again Christians. Not just any nominal Christian, but born again Christians. Those who profess to be evangelicals and know what the scriptures say about the things of life. And it was better than 4%. But unfortunately, it was only 8%. 8% of born-again Christians have a biblical worldview? I don't know about you, but that's scary to me. Because that tells me that many people here in our own congregation, if you haven't been in the Scriptures for very long, you're not really going to have a biblical foundation. Now, it doesn't surprise me in this sense. Think about it. You have hours and hours. The average teen, listen to this, 8 hours a day in media, in technology, in movies, in TV, in internet. 8 hours a day plus school, then you have all of that time bombarded with the worldly viewpoints. And I've got you what? 1 hour a week? Maybe some of you coming on Wednesday's Bible study, 2 hours a week. Maybe some of you, actually you're reading the Bible, then great, you're getting into the Scriptures on your own, you're going to learn it. But you know what, let's be honest, I think a very small percentage of you have actually committed to reading through the Bible on your own. And you know, you just don't know the truth. You don't know what God thinks about life and about things. You have opinions that are mixed in with the philosophies of this world. You don't even know it. And so in many ways, just like the Sadducees, they don't know the Scriptures. That was their big mistake. The second big mistake that they made, and oftentimes we make, we don't know the power of God. You know, if I think of a lot of times when I'm tempted by something, that when I really know who God is and I know His power, I know that I can resist that temptation, deny myself, and God will be powerful and faithful to me. By honoring Him, He'll honor me. I believe His power. I believe that, as our team down in Haiti discovered, that when they got one door after another door closed, they began to pray. Listen, within 24 hours, they were on a first-name basis with the Vice Admiral of the Dominican Navy. That's how God works. See, when you know the power of God, prayer won't be the last thing you'll resort to. It'll be the very first thing. You'll be like, Lord, we have no idea what we're doing, but open a door. You'll believe the power of God, and you'll walk, you'll live. It'll be different. You know, listen, young people struggling with all kinds of sexual temptations. Del Tackett in the Truth Project asked a question to some of his young men that he was training. And he asked them a question. He said, do you believe in God's omnipresence? That God is in every place? Do you believe in God's omniscience? That God knows all things? He said this to some men who were struggling with pornography. And they said, yes, we believe in that. And he goes, no, you don't. You don't. Because what you really believe is that when everybody's out of the house and no one's around and you're on the internet by yourself and you're looking at those things, you really believe that you're alone. You do not believe that God is right there with you. Because what you are doing is showing what you truly believe. And you know, I think we all need to examine our hearts in that, because there are some areas in our lives that we have not let the Lord truly in. So the Pharisees made this mistake. They didn't know the Scriptures, nor did they know the power of God. And then Jesus explains what He means by that for them and their question about the resurrection. Verse 25, He says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Doesn't mean you are angels. See, that's where sometimes, again, people's biblical illiteracy, you know, there probably is a percentage of people here that actually think that when you die, you become an angel, that you'll get your wings. No, you are not, nor will be, ever an angel. In fact, you've got something better. The Bible says that what is man? He made them a little lower than the angels, but He crowned them with glory and honor, that one day you're going to judge angels. The soul of a human, of a person, is so valuable, much more than you realize. But you see, we've believed the lie of this world. This world is all that matters. This world is what's important. Of Carl Sagan's lie, you know, the cosmos is all that ever was, ever is, and ever will be. Which is a subtle way to say there is no God. Had he said there is no God very plainly back in the 70s, people would have rejected him. But to say the cosmos is all that ever was, ever is, and ever will be, was saying the same thing, just more subtly. And many people believe that. So Jesus essentially says this, we're going to be in heaven, we won't marry or give it in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. When we get to heaven, listen, I often think of it this way too. My wife is also my sister in the Lord. And my relationship with her as a sister in the Lord will last forever, where my relationship to her as a husband is only temporary. That's why in this temporary life, you know, for husbands to love their wives as Jesus loved the church, and wives to respect their husbands and follow him in his leadership, that's a temporary arrangement. And in that submissiveness for the woman and that leadership for the men, that's temporary, but one day we'll be, right now we're equal, of course, one day in heaven, brothers and sisters will be the only relationship to our Heavenly Father. So Jesus says, you're not going to marry, you're given a marriage. But then he goes on, but concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him? When Moses went up to the burning bush, remember, he saw it burning and it wasn't consumed. He was like, I got to check this out. He goes over there and he hears the Lord's voice come out of the bush. And it says, right here, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So when he got up to that bush and he heard Charlton Heston's voice, and that this was the Lord speaking, you know, just to remind you of that, this was God saying, I am the God, I am presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jesus then challenges him and says, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive, which means you're going to be alive after you die. Daniel spoke about, obviously, those who are resurrected, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. But one thing is certain, you will all rise. And Jesus basically challenges them. They don't believe the resurrection. They're trying to mock it. He exposes what they're thinking is wrong. They don't understand the scriptures. There's not going to be marriage in heaven. If they paid close attention, they'd seen that. But they also would know that, hey, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Therefore, you're greatly mistaken. Brilliant answer. Then the third question, the third test. In this one, I have to think, again, the Sanhedrin is trying to find the most baby-faced, innocent-looking Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees they can find to try to trick Jesus. Because they tried to confront him directly by saying, what authority are you doing these things? And of course, he put them in their place. So now they're trying the more subtle approach. And so I think they actually got a scribe that probably was innocent. And notice, because you're going to find his answer, the Lord is actually pleased with him. So it says that one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. That is, again, it's not the first in the sense of order. What the first is, what's the foremost? What's the most important commandment? See, there are 613 laws of Moses. 365 prohibitions, thou shalt not, and 248 positive commands, totaling 613. Some of them are light commandments, some of them are heavy. How can you tell the difference? Well, you usually look at what the penalty is for violating it. Some of them have very light penalties, some of them have very heavy penalties. So you can see what's most important. So this man is, okay, trying to figure out what's the most important. He asks the question, and Jesus answers him with the Shema, the hear. That's what the word in Hebrew means, to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then you shall love the Lord your God. See, he's the only one. He's unique. He alone is God. And he is the one to whom you should put all of your love and your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. That's the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. You know, I love how God lays claim to our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. Now, in the Old Testament, it was threefold. If you read it closely, there's only three things: heart, soul, and strength. Jesus adds a fourth: mind. That is with your full understanding. God does not want you to be ignorant about him, to blindly follow something you can't understand or see. He wants you to know him. He wants you to comprehend him. And then yield yourself willingly to him. And of course, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Good reminder that Jesus really didn't disagree in everything with the Pharisees and the scribes. They would have agreed on this point. And this man, I think, is interesting. Because he answers. The scribe said in verse 32, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart and with the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. I love that. Don't even try it. Because every time we try to make him look bad, he makes us look worse. And the crowds were hearing him gladly. They love this. But what does Jesus do? The irony of this. This man, in a sense, has come in. He's been sent to judge Jesus, right? Question you. I'm going to evaluate you. Are you worthy of my trust? And Jesus turns this on him and judges him by saying, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Judging him in a good way, but still judging him. "You're not far from the kingdom of God." That's a judgment call. Then Jesus, okay, no one is going to ask him a question anymore. So Mark tells us that now Jesus turns it on them and asks them a question. Then he confronts them very plainly, the scribes particularly, who made off pretty clean in the last one, but now he's going to deal with them. And then, of course, he contrasts them with this poor little widow. And I love what he does in doing this, because essentially he has now not just been examined carefully and shown himself to be worthy, he's now going to expose the hypocrisy that existed in these religious leaders, so that their judgment of him is null and void. Verse 35. Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David?" Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we kind of get where they fit. The Pharisees were kind of like the very strict to the letter of the law people. The Sadducees were more the liberals. The scribes were, well, they kind of were a mixed bag, but they were the theologians. These guys were the ones that they spent their whole life studying the law. They were called lawyers as well, not in the same sense of today, but they studied the law of Moses. They scrutinized it. They carefully took it apart and evaluated it. So these were the theologians. These were the guys that everybody looked up to in a very real way. So he asked them a question, these great theologians, a theological question, which is why many of us will probably, this will go over our heads, and it went over my head for a long time until I figured out what was being said. It's not an easy theological question. Jesus says, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" He's not questioning that, because it's plain in the Bible that the Messiah will be of the lineage of David. But he wants them to think through what that means. In this one passage, he quotes Psalm 110. He says, "For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Now, I don't want to lose you on this one. I don't want you to drift off somewhere to think about the roast in the oven or who you're going to be afterwards, because this part is a little more complex. Stay with me. He's asking them a question. How is it that he is both the son? David then, verse 37, says he calls him Lord, but how is he his son? The common people heard him gladly. It's a good question, really, for a theologian. It's a dilemma. It's a paradox. Because if you're Jewish and you had a child, you will always be greater than the child. The child can never be greater than you. Even if you became president, you're still the father, so he came out of your loins. You're greater than him, no matter what. So now you have a son of David, who David himself calls him Lord. Very odd. How could David call his son Lord? Never heard of. Unheard of. Crazy. Can't happen. It's a puzzle. It's a mystery in the Bible. And he's hitting them with a theological mystery. Why is he hitting them with this? Why is he even asking this question? What point could this possibly mean for him? It's a very simple point. In the conventional belief was that the Messiah was just a good man, a political leader. But in the Bible, the Lord would not allow people to have that viewpoint. With this passage and other passages from Daniel, he He's called the Son of Man, but he has glory sitting with the Father in heaven. How could the Messiah be just a man then? But in their viewpoint, well, he was just a man. So Jesus says, okay, how could David call his son Lord? How could a son be a Lord? The answer is very simple. Jesus is implying the Messiah is more than just a man coming from the lineage of David. He's also the very Son of God, in which now it makes sense that David could call his son Lord. Jesus is claiming deity right here. And that's why at that point, Mark records that they didn't ask him a question in the previous thing, but Luke records that after Jesus asked them this question, that was it. No more questions. We're not even coming near Jesus because he just was brilliant. So I would say the Passover lamb is looking pretty good at this point. But he goes on, verse 38. And then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes." Now this wonderful scribe that just came to him came with an honest question, and Jesus says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God," which was a contrast to most of the scribes. He said, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes and love the greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at the feasts." Really, you know, look, in our day and age, who are the celebrities, right? The celebrities are those guys that make it in the big screen, or the celebrities in sports. We watch, you know, our bigger-than-life heroes that do these wonderful things of entertainment. Those are celebrities. And the paparazzi follow them around. They want to see, you know, what they put on their, you know, banana split sundaes. They want to see how they, you know, live and what paper they receive. And they follow everything about their life, all the minutia, because they're interested in these celebrities. Well, the celebrities in Jesus' day were the theologians. I mean, when a theologian came in with his long robe, with his little phylacteries and his very impressive look of studied wise, a long beard, stroking the beard, everyone would go, "Wow, I want to be like him." And they loved it. They ate it up.
"Yes, I'll sign your Bible. Here you go."
So put yourself there, but Jesus actually exposes them. He says, "Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these will receive the greater condemnation." Because they have this appearance of spirituality, but they're actually devouring widows' houses. You know, it's not the first time that people, and it's not the last time that people have used religion to make themselves rich at the expense of poor people. It disturbs me as a pastor, honestly, to look at Christian television. There's a lot of good people on it, don't get me wrong, but there are a lot of charlatans, hucksters, frauds, that I don't know, just because I've been around a while, I could see right through it. It all comes down to like doing some oppressive spiritual show, and the bottom line is, you know, send in your money. And they're making, look, I remember when Peter Popoff was big. How many of you remember him? He was the guy that had, you know, he was finally caught. But he would profess to have this prophetic, "Wait, there's a lady here with a red blouse, and she's got cancer of the liver, and she's just been told this week God is going to heal her right now." And of course the little lady's like, "Oh, it's me. Well, what they didn't know was they interviewed all these people before, and then he had a little microphone in his ear, and his wife was saying, "There's a lady, third row over from the back, she's a red shirt, she's got this problem." And of course he was raking in the dough. There are a lot of them like that, sadly, and they still exist, and they thrive. And there's no end to how many people get behind them. It bothers me. You know, what really bothers me is I know every Band-Aid that we send down got to Haiti, but I can't say that for many places. One of the reasons we don't just support missions organizations, but we send people there because we've been around, we know. Sadly, what people collect for oftentimes isn't used for. The point is this, and listen, I do not consider myself immune from greed and lusts and pride of the heart. In fact, on the contrary, I live in such a way, and we all really should live in such a way, that we distrust ourselves in these areas and have appropriate checks and hedges and accountability. I put these self-imposed checks on me because I fear God and I know what the human heart, including mine, is capable of. And I think we all need to. But here Jesus exposes them, and I think this is a sober warning for anyone that finds themselves prominent in religion and could use that prominence for themselves at the expense of poor people. They're going to receive a greater condemnation. You see, I don't have to worry about those hucksters on TV because they're going to stand before their Maker one day. And you know what? God is going to iron it all out. Now the third way he confronts them, not just with the question, not just with the hypocrisy, but now he uses the example of a poor widow. Verse 41, it says, Jesus sat opposite the treasury. He saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. And one poor widow came, and she threw in two mites, which make a quadrin. Essentially what it is, it's like a penny, essentially. She puts a penny in. That's kind of the context for us. Now, when I read this at first, I thought, well, how would Jesus know how much money these people are putting in? Then in one way, were they making a show of it? Well, how would he know how much the woman put in? Come to find out, there's some archaeological records of this that were found that reveal that the temple treasury that was there, somebody assigned next to it, when people would come, he would actually scrutinize, well, now, how much do you make, and you know, where are you from, and okay, this is how much you should put in, and oh, this poor widow, you've got hardly nothing, you know, a couple mites will be fine for you. And so people actually, now, can you imagine if we did that here? You're coming in the door, now, how much do you make? What are you tithing here? Okay. It'd be very uncomfortable for many of you. Point is, that's how it happened, and it created a show. And that's one of the reasons why I would never want to go there, because people then would give for the wrong motive. They would want to show off how much they're giving. And Jesus, of course, notes this poor widow comes. And he called his disciples to himself and said, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. What? Well, the reason, he says, is for they put in out of their abundance. They didn't even miss it. They didn't miss a beat. They didn't feel the pain of it. It's like that huge donation was nothing to them. But this poor widow, she gave out of her poverty. She put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. You know, an interesting thing is, this is not meant to try to get everybody to give everything. You know, this is meant to reveal the hypocrisy in those that want to have a show of religion, but to reveal the heart. You know, the scribes particularly were different from the Pharisees because, you see, these theologians, they weren't like the Sadducees. The Sadducees were part of the aristocrats. They were the aristocratic party. You know, they had old money. They had lots of money. And, well, the theologians, you know, they were kind of poor, so they depended upon the donations that people brought in. So naturally, they were very conscientious about everything that they could get from someone, and that's why they took advantage of these widows, and that's why this would have been seen to them, well, the woman gave hardly nothing to help us. But from God's standpoint, since it was sacrificial, the way God looks at it is totally different. God doesn't expect you to give what you don't have, though. He certainly doesn't want to be a hard-driving master. He wants you to give freely and willingly. That's his heart. He doesn't want you to be under compulsion. He doesn't want you to be under pressure. He doesn't want you to get a letter from the church saying you've fallen behind in your tithes and you need to pony up here or it's going to be a trouble. Or you can't put your kids in our school or you can't attend church. Listen, if we start going down that road, again, the motive then for giving would be, well, it's all seen. And, hey, listen, I know that because it's secret, people can shine like they're really here and with us, but their hearts aren't because their treasure isn't. God knows the heart. He looks at the heart. And I'm content with that. If we ever have to start worrying about the budget in the sense of pushing people for more because this economy is tight and we're letting people go or we have to cut this out or cut that out, listen, that's a part of your life too. You have to trim your budget. But if I ever get to a point where we have to start worrying about that, and find other means to get people to give, I'm concerned about that. Because then it's not going to come from the heart. I think the heart has to stand before the Lord alone. And it will. And this, I think, is a great thing for the Lord to expose religiosity with true heartedness. So Jesus, does he not shine? Does he not come forth magnificently? Doesn't he show himself worthy to be that lamb that takes away the sin of the world? I think he shines perfectly. And we're also going to see some more before he eventually goes to the cross to lay his life down for us, that we might have life in his name.